Have you ever heard someone share their faith story, a story of how they came to faith, and it seemed like all of the description was on the before they met Christ part of that story? I remember a couple that stand out to me where the person would share, and they'd talk for about 45 minutes, and about 43 minutes of that is going into the sordid descriptions of how awful their life was, and then they go, and then I met Jesus, and that was the end of the story. One of them was a guy who claimed to have been a worshiper of Satan and a leader of Satan worship, and his story turned out to be not so true. And then there was another guy who was a mafia hitman, or at least he claimed to be, and his story turned out to be not so true. And so I'm a little skeptical of these kinds of stories about, you know, where they go into long embellishments of how. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't such stories, because God does do remarkable things. But I wonder if that's how we're supposed to tell our faith story. In fact, I think the Bible gives us a pattern for how we ought to tell our story. And that pattern is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I encourage you to open your Bibles, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. The Apostle Paul is going to share his faith story, how he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And what you will note is remarkably little of that is going to be about him or about the events that were about his life prior to his coming to know Jesus. And a lot is going to be about mercy and grace and the character of God. Now, in this letter, Paul is concerned about false teachers. And so Paul is mentoring Timothy from a distance by writing this letter to him. Timothy is at Ephesus. And these Ephesian false teachers claim to have a particular expertise in the law of Moses when, in fact, they distort it. Now, the law and the gospel connected for us last week around the term sound doctrine. You'll see that at the end of verse 10. The law is part of sound doctrine, and it's in accordance with the gospel, which is also sound doctrine. But the gospel is what makes us right with God. The law does not and cannot do that. So after describing the purpose of the law as a measuring stick for all of us lawbreakers, Paul now turns to the power of the gospel in his personal life. He's going to tell us his faith story. He shares a brief testimony, as it were, of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in his own life. We're going to discover, I think, that for everyone who's put their faith in Christ, Paul's story is our story too. And we will see that Paul's response to the mercy of Christ Jesus is also our response. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Right at the outset, Paul wants to talk about the power of Christ. The power of Christ is stronger than our own power. He begins by saying, I thank him who has given me strength. It reminds us, does it not, of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But here, the strength is about the strength to believe in Jesus, the strength to be God's child. Even that doesn't come from us. That comes from God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's helpful as we think about the why of this to understand that Paul is thinking here over as he's looking back. He's looking back on the entire span of his life, not just looking at little pieces. And as he does so, as he looks at the entire span of his life, including the parts where he was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent, as he looks at the whole span of his life, he sees all along the way the grace and sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. It says that he's given me strength. He judged me faithful. That is, he considered me as faithful. That word faithful could mean as having faith or as being faithful. It's not that Jesus somehow perceived some fitness in Paul. Instead, Paul sees Christ's power as so great that Jesus can look upon Saul of Tarsus, the foremost sinner, not as he is, blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent. He doesn't see him as he is. He sees Paul as by the power of Christ he one day will be. That's the power of Christ, stronger than our own power. Now the means of this pronouncement is he appointed me to his service. It's really interesting, isn't it, that word service? Because once we've put our faith and hope in Christ, our lives should be an offering of thanksgiving to him, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving by serving the Lord. And that's how Paul sees it. He's been appointed to service by the power of Christ, and Paul is not the one who has the strength for that. Now, there's a contraindication here, isn't there? Some reasons why, in fact, he shouldn't have been appointed to that service. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul didn't deserve it. He did not deserve this strength and power of Christ in his life. He was these three descriptors: blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Well, let's break those down a little bit. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on them, and so neither should we. But blasphemer means that he spoke evil of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, Paul testified at a trial, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I punished the followers of Jesus often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul describes that in Galatians 1:13 by saying, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So he was a blasphemer, speaking evil of Jesus Christ. But then he was also a persecutor, wasn't he? He approved of the execution of Stephen in Acts 8:1. And then Saul, it says in Acts 8:3, was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This last phrase, insolent opponent, it means he was forcing believers to blaspheme. He had an arrogance about it, a violence of his action. He punished them in raging fury, trying to make them blaspheme. Now, this is what Paul once was. But the power of Christ was stronger in Paul than his own power. What are some applications of this power of Christ in our lives? Well, first of all, this verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength to be saved. That's true for everyone who's put their faith in Christ. God was the one, Jesus was the one who gave you the strength to believe. Have you thanked him? Oh, I know we pray for more strength, and that's not a wrong thing to do. Lord, give me more strength. But have you thanked him for the strength that he gave you, even to believe in his Son? Thank him for that. Thank him daily for the strength that he has supplied in making you his own. If you know Jesus, he has announced faith over you, not because of some fitness in you. So what that means is we should all, like Paul, be humble about being believers. We didn't deserve it. The last thing that the world should see in us is some kind of, well, we are the included few who really are enlightened, and the rest of you miserable people, I'm sorry that you just don't get it. That is not the picture. The picture of the believer is not that there was any fitness in us. We did not deserve having our eyes open to see the glory and the power and the wonder of Christ. And so we should be humble about being a believer. Well, the power of Christ is stronger than our own power. And while we have not been appointed to service as an apostle, Paul was appointed to that service. Every one of us who are believers in Jesus have been appointed to Jesus' service if you've been given the faith to believe in him. So the question we ought to ask ourselves is, how well are we serving as an act of thanksgiving for what he's done for us? And I think here in this description, especially at the beginning of verse 13, one application we should draw is that we should remember who we were. Now, not in condemnation, mind you. There are times if you remember what you were like before you were a Christian, you could have those sins rebuilt on you and you can feel the condemnation of them. No, there's no condemnation in Christ. We should remember who we were, not in condemnation. Not in condemnation, but in humility. That's what it did for Paul. It humbled him to think that as a blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of Christ, he was given the strength to have faith in Jesus. Well, that's about the power of Christ, stronger than our own power. Let's think for a moment about the mercy of Christ that overwhelms our previous rebellion. The mercy of Christ overwhelms our previous rebellion. Look at the second half of verse 13, Paul says, but I received mercy. Note again, this isn't Paul's doing, but something done to him. He received mercy. Someone else gave it to him. God the Father, made known through Jesus Christ, gave it to him. And he's going to give us a couple of reasons why he received that mercy. The first reason is found in verse 13, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, does this mean that Paul got some kind of credit by acting ignorantly? There's a text in Numbers 15 that suggests this. Numbers 15 says if a person sins unintentionally, he's supposed to offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. The priest will make atonement for that person. But it goes on to say, anyone who does anything with a high hand, that is, with some kind of direct purpose in mind, that person shall be cut off from his people. So maybe there's something here with that in mind. But I think the distinction is more about what one knows in the middle of unbelief. I want you to think about it for a minute. the only sin that Jesus will never forgive is not trusting in Him to forgive you of your sin. That's the only sin that He won't forgive. Not trusting in Him to forgive you of your sin. That is a sin that at the end is never done in ignorance. Because even those who've never heard the name of Jesus, Romans 1 says that God has made enough abundantly plain to every person of the human race that no one will have the excuse of ignorance. No one's going to be able to stand before God and go, wait a minute, hello, God, I have an excuse. I didn't know. No one will have that excuse. Now, this little line in verse 13, I acted ignorantly in unbelief, is a very interesting little line. Have you ever gone to a commentary and you think, man, I wonder what this line means? And so you read and you're like, yeah, get that. You get to the part that it's finally about to address the subject that you think is important, and it just skips over it and starts in on verse 14. That's what virtually every commentator does about this line, okay? Which tells us that that's what commentators are, commentators. I think they don't know how to handle it. It is possibly an important warning about apostasy. That is, people who make a profession of faith in Christ and then turn their backs on Christ. While there's always a path back to Jesus, the danger is that the vast majority of those folks never, ever return to Jesus. And this reveals that a work of God's grace never occurred. Paul knows, despite being the worst of sinners, he received mercy. He also knows, as he looks back on it, that he was so ignorant. So I think as he's looking at the vast span of his life, he's going, man, I received mercy, and I was so ignorant in my unbelief. That's what I think is intended here. He knows the tender mercy of Jesus in looking at him, this blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of Jesus, because he saw, he just didn't see. And Jesus saw his ignorance and poured out his mercy on Paul. Second reason he gives is in verse 14. This is a way more important reason. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. The grace of our Lord overflowing in Paul's life with the faith in Christ Jesus. That's the faithfulness of Christ and granting us faith to believe in Him. The love that's in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus' love for us, and His giving us the power to love Him back. This is far, far bigger than reason number one. This is grace that is greater than all our sin. So as we think about the mercy of Christ overwhelming our previous rebellion, three ways we can put this into our lives right now. First, we ought, as believers in Jesus, to be warned about apostasy. Now that you know the message of the gospel, be very careful about the thought of turning your back on Jesus. Secondly, know that you received mercy. You didn't earn it. You received it. And thirdly, grace overflowed for you. How does that change you? I hope one way that it changes us is that we would walk around life recognizing that there is no challenge that we face that is too big for God. that we would say, grace has overflowed for me in Christ. Overflowed. And that that would change the attitude of our heart and of our lives. So we've seen the power of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Let's look next at the salvation of Christ that saves the worst sinner. It says in verse 15, the saying, literally the word, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The word, the saying, reducing the gospel to its core. This word is trustworthy. It's deserving of acceptance. Perhaps this was an ancient saying or even an early church hymn. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the wonder of the incarnation. Think about it. The God of the universe entered space and time and became a baby. There is a thought out there that says that whatever you believe sincerely, that's what makes you right with God. Whatever it is. You know, you can believe this, you can believe that, you can believe another thing. It's all good just so long as you're sincere about what your path is. You can even not believe in a God, and you're okay because you're sincere in your search. May I suggest to you that this phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world, changes that. What it suggests is that what Jesus said is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Because if every path equally leads to God, and there is no such thing as really one way to God, God would never have sent Christ into the world. Out of all the religions of the world, Christianity is unique in this. Every other religion is our trying to make our way to God. And Christianity is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the second thing is the wonder of the incarnation. The second part of it is the purpose of the incarnation, to save. Christ came to save sinners. That means we need saving. We're not just kind of messed up. We're not just kind of somehow distorted. We are sinners, rebels. And Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from our own selves, from our rebellion. And then he adds, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Of all the sinners, Paul considers himself the worst. Now, he had previously said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the least of the apostles. In Ephesians, he said that he was less than the least of all the saints. But here he says, I'm the first of sinners. I'm the worst. You don't want to be in that top 10, I guess, right? But Paul says, I'm there. I'm not just number 10. I'm number one of sinning. I'm the worst. The I am is fascinating here, where he says, of whom I am the worst. He puts an emphasis on it. He's saying, I am. I'm the first. I'm the worst. I'm the foremost sinner. He's not wrong about that, by the way. But neither would we be if we said the same thing. We all, in fact, ought to truly come to a place where we honestly view ourselves as the foremost of sinners. In fact, I think unless we really, really get there, we have not fully comprehended what God has done for us in Christ. So the application. This week, would you tell someone that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This would be especially a worthy thing to do when your weaknesses get exposed this week. You know, you're in some place where your weaknesses are exposed. In every place where that happens, what's the world's response? The world's response is always to defend oneself. always said, well, let me give you some excuses, or I didn't really do that, or so-and-so, that's their problem, not mine. Instead, how about responding this way? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Rather than defend yourself, point to Christ. So, we've looked at the power of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the salvation of Christ. Paul just can't get over this theme of mercy. And so look at verse 16, and you will see that just as he did in verse 13, he uses exactly the same phrase. Right at the end of verse 13, he says, "But I received mercy because..." Notice in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason." this phrase, "but I received mercy," exact same phrase, same word that's used. And now look at how that mercy shows itself in yet another reason for it coming. The reason he gives here in verse 16 is that in him, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That somehow Paul is an example for those who were to believe in Jesus for eternal life. What example is that? The example is, look at how Jesus saves this guy, who's the worst of sinners. That's a demonstration of how Jesus saves everybody. It's a demonstration of Jesus' perfect patience with people. Do you see that phrase? The display of his perfect patience. Let me think about some ways we can bring this home to our lives. First, do not think that anyone is beyond saving. Don't ever think, well, that person's too far gone. They can never come to Christ. This was a mistake even the apostles made. Because when Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, when he got saved, the apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't believe it. They're like, hey, he's just pulling a trick on us. And it took Barnabas going in to say, hey, I can vouch for him. This guy's okay. He really, really is truly changed by the power of the gospel. No one is beyond saving. Second application. Do not think that you can save anyone. Do not think that you can save anyone. Some of you are particularly burdened by people in your life, family, loved ones, friends, that you long for all the world for Jesus Christ to be formed in them, but you can't save them. You can't extend the mercy of God. You don't have the power of God. You don't have the salvation of God. You bring them near. But don't think that you can save anyone. So, you shouldn't beat yourself up over the fact that, well, 15 years ago when I had this conversation, this thing went really haywire and sideways, and I've therefore messed it all up. No! You can't save anybody. Neither should you think, well, you know they've heard the message 1,000 times, but boy, this is a really good email that I think will really nail them, and I'm going to send it to them. Think of that phrase, God showed mercy to Paul for this reason, that the perfect patience of Jesus Christ might be put on display for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Perfect patience. Let us have the same perfect patience. Your patience with others must be at least equal to your Savior's patience with you. So now let's look at the only proper response. Verse 17, as Paul thinks about the power of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the only proper response is worship. Paul can't help but break into worship at this point. And he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He begins by saying, to the King of the ages. Never lose sight of the kingdom aspect of God's grace. He is the King of the ages. In fact, the entire theme of the Bible is about a kingdom that demands a king. And God's the king, but all along the way, people are trying to build their own kingdoms. And that's what everybody does continuing to this day. We're trying to build our own little kingdoms. And all along, God's going, hello, I'm the king. So much so that in the course of biblical history, he comes to a place where he finally sends the king. And he goes on and he says, I'm the king. What do? We hang him on a cross and we put a sign over it that says, this is Jesus the king. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's waiting to come back in power and glory to rule and reign as the King of the ages. He's the king. Then God is described in three ways here. He's described as immortal, he's described as invisible, and he's described as the only God. Immortal, invisible, the only. Immortal, to describe the foreverness of God. Invisible, to describe the otherness of God. He's not like us. The only God describes the uniqueness of God. In fact, these three put together maybe give us a little hint of three persons in one God. It's a Trinitarian hint that Paul gives us here. To that God be honor and glory forever and ever. Let's think about some ways that we can apply this. First, there is a King of the ages, and you are not him. And he isn't even your co-pilot. You know, you've seen that bumper sticker. It's probably pretty old, but it's a totally disgusting bumper sticker in my view, because we're not like, okay, God's sitting in the right seat and I am in the left seat in control, and whenever I go wrong, then God's there to bail me out. No, he's the king. It is easy for personal faith stories to become very self-centered. Do you see how Paul's story is not at all self-centered? He ends up in praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul's does not become self-centered. In fact, there's a prayer that began to be prayed right about the time of Paul, and it's still prayed by Orthodox Jews to this day in a variety of contexts, literally about everything that happens in life. There is this beginning prayer. I'll say it in Hebrew, and then I'll translate it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the ages. This prayer is offered over literally everything that happens in life, an acknowledgement of God as King of the ages. It's something that we ought to embrace as well. Then God is immortal. That means he's incorruptible, imperishable, he's permanent. Hebrews 1 says this about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. God the Father, God the Son is immortal. By the way, the only way that God can guarantee eternal life for us is if he himself is immortal. That is, that there is a permanence, an unchanging eternality about him secures our forever salvation in heaven. Then he's invisible. This means that his purposes can be hard to understand because we do not see him. We don't see as he sees. First of all, his perspective is one of eternity, so our present concerns that are of such horrifying significance to us cause him actually to chuckle, right? I mean, we think that's such a big crisis, and then God's up there in his heaven going, relax. I love what the Children's Catechism says. Can I see God? Is the question. The answer, no, I cannot see God, but he can see me. He always sees me. This doesn't mean that God's unknowable, but it does mean that there are some things that are so great about God, so far beyond our comprehension, that we will never, even into eternity, be able to know them. God knows that his invisibility makes him inaccessible to us. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. It's the verses we read at the beginning of the service. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus. He's the one who has made him known. One famous Christian says, God can be known by no other means but by beholding him in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go to New England, you would see a bunch of tombstones that were put by Puritan believers in Jesus. And some of them have some very strange things. One very common motif is to have eyes on a face, and there's lidless eyes like this, just big lidless eyes on the tombstone. Staring wide open. What that's there for is to show that the Christian is ready to behold the risen Christ on the day of resurrection. The Puritan poet Edward Taylor says, O glorious body, pull my eyelids open. Make my quick eye, Lord, thy brisk glory greet. He's immortal, he's invisible, he's the only God. There's a question that we could perhaps ask ourselves every time we're tempted. The question is, who is the only God? Who's the only God? If you answer that question correctly and then act upon that truth, he's the only God, acting on that truth will stop you in your tracks on the way from temptation to sin. How many of you expect that you will get tempted this coming week? About half of you are correct. All of us will be tempted. One way of escape is to say, who's the only God? And if you answer that question correctly, not saying, well, I am, or he or she is, or something else. No, God, you're the only God. It will stop you in your tracks on the road between temptation and sin. Then it says, give him honor, give God his due, show him the respect and reverence he deserves and act accordingly. Give him glory. You know, we can't add or subtract from God's glory. God doesn't even do that. But God's glory can and does get magnified to our perception of it. We must acknowledge God's glory for what it is. Jonathan Edwards encountered this verse, verse 17, and it changed his life. Let me read for you what he says about it. He says, the first instance that I remember of that sort, in sweet delight in God and divine things that I've lived much in since, was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. Never had any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words. I thought within myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. And an inward sweet sense of these things came at times into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. Now, the Puritans are kind of wordy. Let me translate Edwards for you. I read 1 Timothy 1:17, and it changed my life. I saw God in a whole new way, his glory. He's the King of the ages. I saw him as immortal. I saw him as invisible, much more than I could ever imagine. I saw him as the only God. And I determined to devote my life to honor and glorifying him forever. Father, may it be so with us that this would be our faith story of the mercy of God, of Christ, of the power of Christ, of the salvation of Christ, of the mercy of Christ, and then that it would lead us to praise. I pray for the person who's never met Jesus as their Savior. I pray today you would give them power to open have their eyes opened, to trust in Jesus to forgive them of their sin. That they would say, Lord, I repent of my sin and I turn toward Christ. I know he died on the cross to forgive me of my sin. I'm trusting him, what he did. I believe he rose from the dead, and so I believe that he is now my King forever. And Lord, I pray that all of us who are believers would have such a faith story as that of the Apostle Paul, where we would say, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.